Hebrews chapter 11, and I'll be reading the first 12 verses. Hebrews chapter 11. This is the Word of God. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he was commended in the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed, and he was called out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. This is the Word of God.
Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy. In the initial stages of our studies in this really wonderful book, I hope you will be edified by our studies in this second epistle to Timothy and last epistle of the Apostle Paul. Let me draw your attention to verses 3 to 5 this morning. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is also in you. A man named Thomas Olivers was antagonistic to the gospel, and he went to hear George Whitefield. Many of you, thankfully, will know about George Whitefield. And he went to hear Whitefield, who was to preach in the open air. And he went with the intention of disrupting the service, of interrupting Whitefield, and of being rude and aggressive so that the service might come to some ruin. But when the preacher began to preach, he found that he was unable to interrupt. He found that he was compelled to listen. They tell us that Whitefield had a little squint in his eye, so much so that his enemies used to call him Dr. Squintum. But Oliver said that he found that it didn't matter which way Whitefield was looking. He felt as if Whitefield's eye was always looking at him. And that was the Spirit of God. And Thomas Oliver was saved, and he went on to write the great hymn that we sang earlier, "The God of Abram Praise." He was well and truly converted. He became a man of genuine faith. We thank God that probably most of us here this morning are people of genuine faith, people who genuinely know God, who truly have turned from sin and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. You are heaven bound. Paul had been thinking about Timothy when I called to remembrance. He'd been thinking about Timothy, thinking, that young man, a man of genuine faith. Now, he's a Christian man, thank God. And this morning we want to think about this wonderful reality of genuine faith. So what can I tell you from the Scriptures about genuine faith? Well, the first thing I'll tell you is that faith is a gift. Not everybody has faith, you know. There are wicked and evil men, says the Apostle Paul, for not all have faith. 2 Thessalonians 3:2. And perhaps you don't have faith this morning. Now, you are here amongst people of faith, and you've sung about the faith, but you yourself do not have faith. That may be. Now, genuine biblical faith is faith in Jesus Christ. It is accepting the truth about Jesus Christ as set before us in the Scriptures. Genuine faith is entrusting yourself to the Lord Jesus for life and for eternity. And sadly, here you are this morning without faith. And of all the sad things in the world, this is the saddest, to be without faith in Christ. And of all the sad things in your life, this is the saddest, that you this morning are without faith. But if you have faith, and most of us here, I'm persuaded, have genuine faith, well, what a marvelous thing that is. And how we ought to praise God for that, because God has granted you faith. You have faith this morning, and you have genuine faith, not because of anything good in you, not because it's something that you've conjured up, but it's because of the grace of God. Titus 1:1 says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth. So Paul became a servant of God to bring faith, to be the instrument of bringing the word, so that others might believe and others might have faith. And those others are the elect of God. It's the elect of God who believe in Christ. God has chosen a people, and those people will be granted faith. And if you believe this morning, it's a result of God's electing grace. It's a result of God's extraordinary mercy. Now, if you look at verse 5, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. When you read that, it almost seems as if this faith is passed down in the genes. It almost seems as if it's a family trait. But the Bible makes it clear, absolutely clear, that if any one person believes, it is because God has granted that they might believe. I read verses like this. John 6:55, no one can come to me, and come to me is another way of talking about faith. When you believe in Jesus, you come to Him for salvation. And our Lord says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Must be a sovereign work of God. Acts 11:18, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. So you turn away from sin and you turn to God. You turn away from the world and you turn to the Lord and you trust Him for salvation. And God grants repentance and He grants faith. Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer. But what I'm emphasizing now is the fact that God has granted to us to believe. And then Acts 13:49 says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So when you exercise faith in God, it's the result of sovereign grace activity. It's a consequence of the gracious mercy of the infinitely powerful God. Now, we don't know the circumstances, but we know that Lois was granted faith. And we know that Eunice was granted faith. And we know that Paul also, or rather Timothy also, by the grace of God, came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, his mother and his grandmother taught him the Scriptures. They passed on the truth to him. You can see that in chapter 3, verse 15. But God gave him the faith to embrace the Lord Jesus, gave him the grace to believe the truth and trust himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is true, that you're saved by grace and through faith in Christ, not of works. And that's why Paul says, I thank God. You see, there's a connection between verse 3, the first part. I thank God, whom I serve, greatly desiring to see you, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. He says, I am moved to thank God when I think about you because of the genuine faith that is in you. Because I know that God's the one who granted that. And Paul thanks God for the genuine faith in Timothy, and you thank God for the genuine faith in you. Faith is a gift, then. Secondly, faith accepts truth. Faith accepts truth. Faith, true faith, genuine faith germinates and grows in the soil of truth. And where there is no truth, there is no faith. Where there's no truth, there's no salvation. Let me read this to you. This is an article on the United Church website. The article is entitled Interfaith Relationships. The last paragraph says this: currently underway is a study on a proposed interfaith statement on the relationship between the United Church and members of the Hindu religion. The article is entitled Honoring the Divine in Each Other. United Church-Hindu Relations Today. And this will be the basis of a statement brought to the General Council for approval in July of this year. The statement expresses regret for the Church's condemnation of Hindu worship practices in our missionary history. Regret for the language of idolatry that was used. Regret for the Church's complicity in colonialism. Let's jump on that bandwagon. It expresses respect for the richness of Hindu philosophical traditions and their variety of expressions of divinity. And it recognizes God's saving and liberating grace at work in the religious life of Hinduism, and encourages opportunities for learning from each other and for mutual transformation in faith and action. Well, Hinduism has 300 million gods, and Jesus is not one of them. There is no gospel truth in Hinduism. So there is no genuine and saving faith. God's saving and liberating grace is not active in Hinduism, is not operative in Hinduism. And so the language of idolatry is entirely appropriate and is not to be apologized for. And the United Church committee that formulated this article is deluded. You see, genuine faith is inextricably bound up with the truth as it is found in Jesus Christ. And when there is no truth as it is found in Jesus Christ, there is going to be no faith. There's going to be faith of a sort, but no true faith and no genuine faith. So if Timothy had genuine faith, it was because the truth was passed on to him. He was taught the truth. He was given the gospel. And so, indeed, that's what we read in chapter 3 and verse 14. But you must continue in the things that you've heard, learned, and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Hinduism has more scripture than anybody on earth could possibly read. None of their theologians have read all their scriptures. They've got a boatload of scriptures, but none of it can lead them to faith in Jesus Christ. But this can. The Holy Scriptures can. The Bible can. This is God's truth. This is the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And so Timothy had been taught the scriptures, and Timothy had believed the revelation of God, and thus, by the grace of God, had been saved. You see, you cannot be a Christian if you don't believe in the Trinity. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe in Jesus Christ and accept what the Bible says about Him. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe in the deity of Christ. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. You're not a Christian if you don't believe in sin and salvation by grace through faith and not of works. You're just not a Christian if you deny these things, these fundamental doctrines, these cardinal aspects of the biblical faith. And so faith accepts the truth. And if there's genuine faith, it reads the Bible and it accepts what the Bible says. That's true faith. And this is why we always pass on the truth to those who are not believers. In our own families, we give them the gospel. The friends we meet, we give them the Word of God. We give them biblical truth. We give them the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. We give them that because we know that they will not be saved just by looking at us. It's not enough for us to just live godly lives in front of them. They need the truth. They need the gospel if they're to be saved. And so faith then, if it's genuine faith, has accepted as true what the Bible says. And in particular, what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, who saves us from sin by virtue of His sacrificial work on the cross. Thirdly, faith is personal. Faith is personal. Now, when you're talking about someone famous, you're talking to friends, and you're talking about someone famous, and you want your friends to know that you know that person. And more importantly, they know you. You might say something like this. Yeah, they stayed at our house. You know, John MacArthur, let's say. Let's imagine. Let's think big. John MacArthur. Yeah, John. John was at our house. John slept in our spare room. John. Because I call him John. John and me. Like that. He may not remember me when I see him next, but we were close. Now, verse 5 says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother, then in your mother, and I'm convinced it dwells in you. It lives and it stays in you. That's the word. It stays with us. It's taken up abode with us. It's taken up residence in us. That's what this faith has done. This is real. This is personal. When you find this word dwelt in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians, it's the indwelling of God. In Romans 8, it's the indwelling of the Spirit. In Colossians 3, it's the Word that dwells in us. Here, it's faith that has come and made its home in us. So this is real. This is personal. Genuine faith dwelt in Timothy, and he knew God. He knew Jesus Christ. He was on personal terms with Jesus Christ. Because you see, head knowledge is not enough. It's not just enough to know truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's absolutely essential that faith accept the truth. It's vital and non-negotiable that you accept it intellectually as being true, but that's not enough. It must then be personal. It must travel from here to here. It must become real for you. James 2:19 says, you believe that there is one God, well, you do well, but even the demons believe and they tremble. Because that doesn't save them. Intellectual acceptance of biblical truth is not going to save you. In fact, you know, the devil knows that Jesus is the Savior of the world. The devil knows what Jesus did on the cross. The devil knows the ins and outs of biblical salvation teaching better than you do, but the devil is going to be in hell. And so just knowing about these things is nowhere near enough. Now we read in Acts 16, verse 31, the jailer says to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, interestingly enough, the significance of that phrase, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is something like this. It's something like believing into the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing into, just entrusting yourself to, leaning upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a deeply personal thing. It is leaning myself upon Jesus. It's not something someone else does for me. This is something I do. By the grace of God, I've been granted faith. It's all of grace, but I believe. And I believe into Christ, and I entrust myself to Christ. A man by the name of Philippe Petit. 1974, he ran a tightrope between the Twin Towers in New York City. And then, while people gathered far below, he began to walk across, back and forth. I think it took about an hour. And he went back and forth, and I think he had something to eat. He sat down, and at least one time he lay down. It's crazy. But perhaps more crazy and extraordinary is the fact that there was a man by the name of Charles Blondin, not his real name, but in the 1800s, he did the same across Niagara Falls. And he not only walked across Niagara Falls on a tightrope, but he carried a man on his back, and then he also wheelbarrowed a man in a wheelbarrow across. Now that takes faith to climb on his back. Touch of foolhardiness, but certainly faith. Now, we climb on the back of the Lord Jesus, as it were. Not literally, of course, but in a sense, we climb on His back. And He carries us. Now, this is marvelous. If the Lord carries us, He carries us through life. You're never on your own in life. He carries you through life. He carries you through the judgment day. That's why you're safe. And He carries you into eternity. Because when you trust Christ, when you believe in the Lord Jesus, you put yourself wholly and entirely for life and for eternity on the Lord Jesus. You entrust yourself completely to Him to take care of you, to look after you, to deal with the most fundamental problems in your life, which are that you as a sinner are under the wrath and judgment of God. You have no bigger problem than that. And when you trust in Christ, that's what you're doing. You're saying, Lord, I am condemned and the wrath of God abides over me, and I am looking to You and to You alone and to no one else, and certainly not myself, to save me and forgive me and bring me to glory and usher me into the family of God. I'm trusting You for this. And no one else. And only You I am trusting. That's faith. It's personal. And I believe, and that's why the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, the notion that if I sprinkle water on this infant then is saved, and some say by virtue of the faith of the parent. Well, no, that flies right in the face of the nature of faith. Faith must be personal. And we're deluding ourselves if we say that the child can be saved on the basis of the faith of the parent. No, you believe and you trust. That's the same for you this morning. If you walked in, you're not a Christian. You need to believe. It's not enough for you to be in a Christian family. It's not enough for you to hang out with us. That's not going to do it. God doesn't care if you come here for the rest of your life. That's not going to save you. I've been to church every Sunday for my whole life. And most of the time, twice. Oh, save you. You need someone to bear the wrath of God for you. That's why you must believe in Christ. Yourself, not another. And now, faith is personal. Then fourthly, faith is accompanied by works. Faith's accompanied by works. Timothy has genuine faith, and Paul's going to urge him now in the verses that follow to live accordingly. Because if there's genuine faith, you're going to live accordingly. And genuine faith, about which he speaks in verse 5, is going to become a springboard for all the appeals that you see following. Now, if you just cast your eye from verse 6 down to chapter 2 and say verse 14, you'll see all these kinds of things. Paul says, oh, I thank God, there's genuine faith in you. And then he says in verse 6, therefore, I remind you. You see, here's a man who's a true Christian. So he says, therefore, in light of that, let me make some suggestions for you. Let me offer you some commands. Let me give you some exhortations. And he says things like this. Fan the flame, verse 6. Don't be ashamed, verse 8. Follow the pattern, verse 13. Share in the suffering, chapter 2 and verse 3. Think, chapter 2, verse 7. Remember Jesus, verse 8. Remind them, chapter 2 and verse 4, and so on. You see, genuine faith must issue in a lifestyle that is characterized by good works. A lifestyle that's consistent with your profession. James says in his epistle that faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. If you profess to be a believer and your lifestyle does in no way, shape, or form indicate that you are, you're not a Christian. John 3 and verse 14 says, whoever does not love the brethren, other Christians, the church, whoever does not love abides in death. That's an extraordinary statement. Whoever does not love abides in death. It's not salvation by works. What it's saying is that the necessity of a life consistent with your profession is essential. John 15:14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Now, again, let me emphasize, he's not saying if you obey, you will be saved. No, no. He's saying, since you're saved, you will obey. Since you're saved, you will love. Since you're saved, you will manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Since you're saved, it'll be evident to all that you're a new creation in Christ. Faith, genuine faith, without works, is not genuine faith. And if your lifestyle is characterized by a blatant and a cavalier disregard of God's holy word, you're not a Christian. It's plain and simple in the Word of God. It's not because obedience gets you to heaven, but because obedience indicates whether there is genuine faith. Now, let me mention a couple of implications from this. First, faith must be visible. Faith must be visible. The world tells us today that faith should be a private matter. You know, if you're a Christian, you need to keep that hidden. If you have faith, you should keep that private. It must not intrude, your faith must not intrude on the public square. It mustn't inform your politics. It must not influence what you say and what you try to promote concerning the issues of the day. The Bible says, absolutely not. Of course it must affect all areas of your life. And historically, that's exactly what's happened in the Christian church. And always, Christians have risen up in their day and age, and they have done what's right, and they've spoken against what's wrong. And you think of William Carey in India, and he rises up and speaks against and fights against widow burning. You know what widow burning is? If a husband dies, they burn you as well, because, you know, your life's over, because his is. Think of William Wilberforce in England, stands up and fights for most of his life against slavery. Or you think of you today in Canada, standing up and doing what you can against the great evil of our day in Canada, which is abortion. So you see, our faith must be visible. It must be worked out, must be lived out in very practical ways in our lives. Not the least of which is to stand up against the evils of our day. So faith must be visible. Secondly, faith must be evident. Faith should be evident. And what I mean is this. God deliver us from lukewarmness. Lukewarmness. A man by the name of Samuel Davies, who Dr. Lloyd-Jones says is the greatest preacher that the U.S. has ever produced. You've probably never heard of him. He wrote it's 125 in Grace Hymns. You can't help me, can you? Forgiveness. It's about forgiveness. Oh, you go home and look it up, because hopefully you have a... Samuel Davies. Well, Samuel Davies said this: how common, how fashionable is lukewarm religion? This is the prevailing epidemical sin of our age and our country. We have thousands of Christians, such as they are, as many Christians as white men, but alas, they are generally of the Laodicean stamp. They are neither hot nor cold, but it is our first concern to know how it is with ourselves. Therefore, let this inquiry go round this congregation. Are you not such lukewarm Christians? Is there any fire and life in your devotions, or are you not at all active? Or are not all your active powers engrossed by other pursuits? You see, the question is this: are you lukewarm? You're neither hot nor cold. You're just drifting along aimlessly. And the fact is, the sad fact is that sometimes that's the case. There are professing Christians and they float along. They seem to have no great passion for anything except maybe business or a sport or something like that. And you look at them and you're never really sure. Someone says, are they Christians? And you say, I don't know. I think so. I'm not sure. Are you like that? Are you like that where people, they're not quite sure about you? You're like a gray blur. You know, you're like a man in... dressed in gray in a fog, and they can barely discern you. They can barely pick you out in the Christian world. Or are you clearly and unequivocally and unmistakably to anybody who sees you for Christ? You have raised your flag. You have shown
to anybody who cares to see your true colors. I am on the side of Christ. Faith should be evident. You don't want your family to bury you at the end of your life and think to themselves, oh, I hope. I'm not sure. No. Let them know. Make sure it's true. Tell all the world. And then faith has characteristics. That's the fifth thing. Faith has characteristics. Genuine faith has certain marks. I'll just give you three. These three are absolutely essential. The first is hunger. When there's genuine faith, there's going to be real hunger. We read this in Psalm 42, "My soul thirsts for God." That's a non-negotiable mark of true faith. Psalm 27, "One thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord." So is this you? Is there a hunger in you? It is as clearly true of you that you hunger after God as the fact that you're starting even now to feel some stirrings in your belly for lunch. It's as real as that. You're thinking, how many points does he still have before I can eat? Well, that's real. I mean, you can hear it. It's grumbling. But more real than that is the hunger that you have for God and the unquenchable thirst that you have for Christ. And then there's prayer. There's another mark. When faith ceases to pray, it ceases to live, says E.M. Bounds. And true faith naturally looks to God. That's his default position, to look to God. There's going to be prayer because repentance is turning from sin and faith is looking to God. And so prayer is of the essence of that genuine faith. And then there's humility. There's humility, you see, because faith is the antithesis of pride. It is the exact opposite of pride. Faith is the acknowledgement of absolute dependence on God. Faith is the acknowledgement that I've got nothing to boast about. That's why Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That's where it starts, you see, where you acknowledge you've got no claim on God. And so you need to depend wholly on the righteousness provided by Jesus. And so you've got nothing to be proud about. If you have faith, it's been provided for you. You've got nothing to boast about. So you see, these things go hand in hand. There's a hunger for God. There is a prayerful spirit and a walking in humility before the Lord. These are non-negotiable characteristics of faith. Number six, faith is born in difficult circumstances. Faith's born in difficult circumstances. If you read Acts chapter 16, you find that Timothy's father was a Greek, and so probably not a Christian. I say probably because it doesn't specifically say that and that he never came, but in all likelihood, since the mother and the grandmother are avowedly Christians and declared to be so, and the father, it simply says about him that he was a Greek, probably he was not a Christian. And that suggests that the home may well have been a difficult place to be. If you read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, Peter's talking to women who are married to unbelievers. And he says to them, this is how you ought to conduct yourself, but he recognizes that it might well be a scary experience. And so he says to them, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid with any terror. Trust the Lord. Fear the Lord, he says. He knows that sometimes for women in situations in the first century where their husbands were not believers, it was dangerous. Well, it may well have been that kind of situation. But the point here simply is this, that in that context where the father is not a believer, Timothy is saved. Through the witness of the mother, through the testimony of a grandmother, and more importantly, through the agency of the Holy Scriptures, this young man came to faith. Now, the implication is this, that we ought to be encouraged that God is able to work in difficult circumstances. God is able to work in tough situations to save people. Now, there are people that you and I are concerned about. There are people that you and I have been praying about perhaps for decades. And perhaps they're in situations where they're far away from you. Now, when they were near you, then you felt you had some influence, but now, in what, perhaps in a literal way or metaphorical way, they're far away from you. You're concerned about them. Maybe they have friends who lead them astray. And maybe they read books that are terrible. And maybe they're involved in soul-destroying work. And maybe all of that put together makes you almost despair of the possibility of their being saved. And I'm reminding you today, God can work in the most difficult of circumstances. Don't give up. Don't imagine that God is not able to overcome all the difficulties attendant in their circumstances. God's able to save them. Not an ideal situation where Timothy grew up, by no means. But God did it. So be encouraged. Number seven, only one more after that. Number seven, faith is granted through someone else. Faith is granted through someone else. Now, Timothy, his mother and his grandmother were godly, and they were faithful. They were not hypocrites. This word genuine means not hypocritical. Timothy didn't have to walk away and say, well, I've heard about the Christian faith, but I look at my mom and my grandmother, and their whole life suggests that it's not true. No, he looked at them and he thought, what they said is consistent with how they live. They had genuine faith, not hypocritical faith. What's more, they were faithful to teach Timothy the Scriptures. Again, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. In fact, John Calvin says, Timothy was reared in his infancy in such a way that he could suck in godliness along with his mother's milk. Interesting. Paedo-Baptistic kind of way to put it. So they were wonderful people, and they did their best, one is sure. But God used someone else. God used someone outside the family to save Timothy. In verse 2, Timothy, my beloved son, or a beloved son. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, Timothy, my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. And 1 Timothy 1:2, Timothy, a true son in the faith. So it would appear that God used Paul to bring Timothy to saving faith. One sows and another reaps. Now, God's the one who gives the increase, and He decides who sows and who reaps. And it may well be then God uses someone else to bring that person to saving faith. So again, I'm saying, never give up. Again, by way of application, don't give up. Now, your child may not be converted through your witness. Ultimately, it may be through someone else. Maybe someone you've never met. Maybe someone who's not even alive right now. When you witness, you have to be content to be a link in a chain. It may be that God just uses you in a small way, and then somewhere along the line, maybe you never even hear about it, but somewhere along the line, God uses someone else to bring them finally to Christ. So faith sometimes is granted through the ministry of someone surprising, someone other than you. And we bow before the sovereign mercy of God and trust Him to bless His word. Lastly, faith can be genuine and weak. Faith can be genuine and weak. Perhaps you feel today that you just don't feel like a very impressive Christian. I've been reading about Robert Murray McShane, and that's almost guaranteed to make you feel like a not very impressive Christian. Perhaps that's how you feel today. There are impressive Christians, you know, and they make you feel small. And perhaps today you feel small and you feel weak. And but still, faith is genuine. Sometimes, even though we have genuine faith, it's small and it's weak and it's a little feeble. Now, Timothy, you see, Timothy had impressive elements to him. Paul says in Philippians 2:20, I have no one else like Timothy. He's a kind of man who's genuinely interested in your interests. He's genuinely concerned about other people. He's not self-absorbed, this Timothy. He's a wonderful man, this Timothy. But, now look at this, verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, Timothy. That's something you struggle with. But of power and of love and of a sound mind, therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel. Timothy has a tendency to be fearful, just like you and I. He has a tendency to be timid, like you and I. And we read in 1 Corinthians that Paul says, when Timothy comes to you, see that he may be with you without fear. The ESV puts it, put him at his ease. He said, well, we're like that. We're fearful. We face a fearsome world. And we face fearsome circumstances. And we're not adequate for the task. And so we understand this timidity. And we understand this fearfulness. That resonates with us. Faith is weak. Let me give you two implications. First, this is a comfort to us. Maybe it's not good, but it is comforting to know that we're not in the boat alone. There are other people who struggle as we do. I find it remarkably comforting that Timothy was scared. Oh, that was just me. No, there are others. That's a comfort. But the second implication is the more important one, that there's an answer to this. This timidity, this fear, this weak faith, there's an answer to it. There's a way to get strong faith. There's a way to get great faith. Great faith, Spurgeon says, can bring heaven to your souls. How do you get great faith? Isaiah 40, verse 9. Behold your God. And behold your God. You want to build up your faith? You look long and hard and intensely at God. Study Him. Read about His attributes. Meditate on His character. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Proverbs 18:10. Think about that. The name of God, that's all that He is. The character, all the attributes of God. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. You run to it and you'll be safe. Think about God. Meditate on God. Spend time in the presence of God. And as the storm clouds of life gather, behold your God, says God in Isaiah. When you do, the sight of God will stir faith. And it'll strengthen your soul. And it'll fit you for the battle and ready you for whatever the day brings. Strong faith for those who behold their God. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful to you. We come as those who, because of grace, have genuine faith. Not something we've generated, but something you've granted. We praise you for that, because it's made all the difference in the world. And now we are destined for eternity with you. We pray that you will grant genuine faith to others. To some who are here this morning in this place, save them by your grace, we pray. And then help us all to live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.